Well, we're going to recap where we were last week, and especially as we are in such deep study of what we would identify as eschatology or end times. I brought in this one photo for us to see. This is a view from down low there looking at the Eastern Gate. Now, the Muslims have bricked it up. They bricked it up because they are against anything really Christian, you know, and they struggle with Christianity totally. But there's a brook that runs between the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate. There's a little brook there, and it turns right before you get to the foot of the Mount of Olives, which is nothing more than a cemetery now. I mean, it is a cemetery, and it has been for a long time. But that is a very ancient entryway. It's something that Jesus walked through that last evening he was there. As we enter chapter 24, we read about Jesus leaving the temple, you know, and he says, "For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he's referring to not a present time when he was living, but he's talking about the day in which he does indeed come back for his second advent. Jesus' first advent was when he was born on the earth. That is his first advent. His second advent will be when he comes and sets foot on the earth, taking control of the earth, and doing what we know is in his nature, he is going to judge the whole earth. You can go and you can read in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in prison. And he was imprisoned by the Jews for preaching what God had told him to preach. And he's literally in a septic tank, being chained up in the bottom of a septic tank. And the Lord tells him, "Hey, I want you to preach these words to the people. Let them know that they need to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar when he gets here and to humble themselves before him. And if they do, it will go good for them. It will be good for them. But if they don't, it will be a very bad day." So he starts preaching that, and the leadership of the Jews go, "Hey man, this is negative. We can't have that." So they toss him into the septic tank. And while he's in there, the Lord tells him, "Hey Jeremiah, the Lord has his plans," and he goes, "You know, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and he's going to conquer." And when Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers, he takes possession of everything. Every rock, every stick, every animal, every person, everything belongs to him. And he tells Jeremiah, "I want you to go out, I want you to purchase a plot of land, and I want you to do up some deeds, and I want you to take one of the deeds, and I want you to bury it in a jar, so that when your descendants come back into the land, they can dig up the jar, and there's an inheritance." And Jeremiah's like going, "This doesn't make any sense. Nebuchadnezzar is going to own everything." And he's like, "No, he's not. Because eventually, after 70 years, the people are going to come back. There's going to be a time of restoration." And we read also in Revelation that there is a scroll that is found to have seven seals. And that's how a deed was also done up. It was done up with a seal that only person who could open it had to be legitimate and worthy to be the right one, so they can come back and take possession of their land. Well, there's a scroll in Revelation, and that scroll is very heartbreaking for John because no one was found worthy to open it. And John knows exactly what that deed is. That deed is the deed to all creation, the whole universe. And as he's crying, the angel says, "Hey, don't weep, for the Lion of Judah has been found worthy." Celebrate, in other words. The Lion of Judah has been found worthy. the Lord talks about he's going to come back. You know, he goes, you're not going to see me in this temple ever again. You're not going to see me, in fact, till people will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Meaning, he who comes and saves. And that's that last verse there in Matthew chapter 23. Now, we did talk about a few things. When we're going through the study of end times, we need to make sure that we are consistent in our study and our interpretation. And there's an actual term for this. It's pretty simple. It's interpretive consistency. Meaning, if you're applying a rule, as we know, of study and interpretation, and say in Genesis, then you need to use that same consistency throughout the Bible, or you'll be changing gears constantly to meet some other assumptions. People sometimes get preconceived ideas of what they think is going to happen, and it's so easy to use an interpretive skill in one section of the Bible and then say, well, that doesn't match my interpretation, so I'm going to change. You need to have consistency. A good example of that we mentioned last week was in Genesis, where it said that God created all creation in 6 days. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. You can use the hermeneutic way, which I do, and you also had to learn it in a method in which who, the what, the where, the when, and the why, basically. But on top of that, you have to say, is this verse literal, or should we interpret it spiritual? That is just spiritual language. Now, there are people that do not want to interpret Genesis, where God created the earth in 6 days, as literal. There's people that want to spiritualize that and include evolution. They spiritualize it. And they said, well, he said 6 years, but it's not really 6 years. It's something other. And now we can include, since it's billions of years, we can include the evolution. And you spiritualize it to make it adaptive. Some verses should be perhaps spiritualized. They're very colorful languages. Like the wheel that Ezekiel saw. Some people go, well, if we literally look at it, then we see a Goodyear tire spinning this way and a Goodyear tire spinning that way, and it's a literal thing. Some people go, well, it might have been a UFO. No. It was the spiritual presence of God's throne. I would say we spiritualize that, and I'm good with that. But I am not good with spiritualizing Genesis, because I believe literally God created the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day he rested. It's real easy to take some of this language and spiritualize it, or to also interpret it literal. And in some cases it should be literal. In some cases it's not. And there's a test. If you get something when you spiritualize it, it comes out like nonsense, and it doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture, then you might want to look at it literally. And if you look at it literally, it makes no sense and doesn't line up with Scripture, then maybe you might want to look at it spiritually. And guess what? The pastor doesn't have all the answers. The pastor was not meant to have all the answers, because the Holy Spirit speaks to you, he instructs you, he teaches you. For each and every one of us in here are theologians. We study God. We're pursuing him. We want to learn more about him. And so as we read last week, Jesus departs from the temple, and his disciples are pointing out the beautiful new area that has just been recently remodeled, and it's really beautiful with all kinds of ornate work being done and marble on the walls and all this. And Jesus had just mentioned there in 23 how the religious system was concerned about what the outside looked like, and the inside was full of corruption. In fact, he uses the words full of extortion and self-indulgence. And then there's disciples are going, look how beautiful the buildings are. Look how beautiful they are. Look how beautiful everything was. And Jesus says, don't you know these stones are all going to get torn down? And that really throws them for a loop. They walk down through the Kidron, cross the Kidron Brook, walk up the other side to Mount of Olives. And most likely Jesus is on the Mount of Olives looking down into the Temple Mount environment. And they come to him and they ask him a couple questions. They're dying to ask him, what's going on? What do you mean by this? And they ask him a couple questions, three questions actually. They ask him, when will these things be? Meaning the tearing down of the temple. What is the sign of your coming? Two. And of the end of the age. We know, revising or going over what we looked at, he says, tell us, you know, they said, you know, tell us, what will this be? What is the sign of your coming? He's not talking about your second advent. They're saying, when are you going to come into power, Jesus? We've been following you for 3.5 years. When are you going to show us a sign? It's time to take action. They wanted him to be the king now. The second thing was the end of the age of sin. When are you going to set up your righteous kingdom? Tearing down of the temple, when are you going to come into power? And lastly, the end of the age. As we study through these, Jesus tells them there are many things to take place. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. And I will tell you, most deception, the world itself is deceiving constantly. Okay? You know, it's constantly a deception. But for each and every one of us, we need to make sure what we are receiving biblically, even through me and here teaching to you, is that it lines up with Scripture. Do not in any way, shape, or form take my words for granted. I want you to be like the Bereans and go to the Scripture and back it up. Right? You are called to be a studier of God, a researcher, a person who wants to enjoy every bit of the Word. I myself teach from a pre-tribulational standpoint. I believe that we will see what is called the time of sorrows leading up to a certain event, but I believe the 7 years, the full 7 years, I don't believe we're going to see that. But as we go through the Word, let's see what the Word says to us. It says here that we saw all these terrible things were coming upon them, but Jesus encourages them, and he says, hey, this is not the end yet. He says, many will come in my name, right? False prophets, you know, saying that they're the Christ. He goes, hey, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things, what? Must come to pass. But then he makes it really clear. This is not the end. What end are they talking about? It's not the final end where he sets up the kingdom. Above it says, the sign of your coming and the end of the age, meaning the age of sin. He goes, the end is not yet, meaning the end of this sinful age is not yet. Guess what? Just because we see wars, just because we see famines, just because we see all kinds of things, doesn't mean Jesus is here yet. There will be many people that will say, hey, I saw the Lord. Come with me. I'll introduce you to him. He's hiding out there in a secret place. Do not the cults do that? Do not the false prophets drag people across sea and land to be misled? It says, for nations will rise against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, there are two positions. Some believe that we will never see any of these things, and those things would start in year one of a seven-year time frame, known as the tribulation. And the tribulation of that time frame will intensify after the 3.5-year mark, where what Jesus refers to as the great tribulation, like no other tribulation ever experienced before. I believe the beginning of sorrows has been going on forever. Though Paul said the whole earth groaneth under the burden of sin. And all around us, we see these sorrows all around us. The sorrows are distinct, though. They're not the same as the great tribulation, because it seems that even during the first 3.5 years, people are able to still live and life goes on, and you know, and it's not what we see occurring. Also, the time of sorrows is not caused by God at all. This time of sorrows, indeed, God has His authority and all. But the time of sorrows were what? It says here, people killing you, you know, all, bad things happening. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. These things are just natural things that happen. They're not like an end time. Because you've been in California. Anybody experienced an earthquake? Suzanne was out there for a real big one time. It was pretty bad. Does that mean we're at the beginning of the time? No. But he says, pay attention. I think it's sort of like a woman. Like I said, if I walked into Walmart down aisle 9, there's a woman laying on the floor and she's 9 months pregnant and her water has broken, I know a baby's on the way. Period. We know there's an expectation. I'm anticipating any moment now she's going to cry out with pain because there's a baby on the way. I think the time of sorrows have been coming and coming and coming, and the frequencies might start increasing, and things start lining up, because the Bible tells us that we're not asleep. We're awake. I'm talking 5 cups of coffee wide awake, okay? We're not slumbering. We're not caught off guard. We know that His coming is soon. We're watchful, it says. We're watchful. That's great. Keep our head. Don't sell everything you have and go run for the hills and stock up on lentils. But be wise. Also, be wise. It says here, and he says in verse 12, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is actually happening now, like never before in the history of the world. Even in past times, there wasn't just absolute barbarism. But we're seeing that now. We're seeing that. And it says, lawlessness. Meaning, they're a law unto themselves. They have no accountability. And that also goes to the church. Much of the church has walked away. And we see from Thessalonians, Paul tells us exactly. Paul says, what must come first is a falling away of the church. Chasing after idolatry, chasing after false doctrines, and denying the foundations of Christ. That's abounding, period. And what does that bring? Lawlessness brings what? It says that the love of many will grow cold. Because you know what the greatest law of all the church should be under is not the Mosaic law, but under what? The love law of Christ. Love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love one another as I have loved you. But lawlessness, and they walk away from Christ, they don't have a heart for Christ. And it says in 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is not saying that you go through the tribulation. It's just saying the only ones who are going to survive, right, are the ones who are true with Christ. 14, and it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then, he says, and then the end will come. Now, some people interpret that the gospel has to be preached out to everybody on earth. Paul said, has not the gospel reached the whole world? And I believe at that time it had. But we know there's a lot more world out there than Paul ever knew about. People say, well, we have to get the gospel out to every tribe, tongue, and people, period. And then we can force Jesus to come now. That's not true either. I will tell you, there is a verse in the Bible in Revelation that we studied before, that God in his last days of working with man, in those last 7 years, he actually has an angel orbiting the atmosphere, sharing the gospel, and begging people to repent. To repent. I think that's when the whole world will get the message completely. Now, do we have to have anything for Jesus to come back and rapture the church? I don't think so at this moment, but I think God does have his plans. God is working things out. When we go through Matthew chapter 24, we're going to bump it up against Revelation chapter 6, and I will show you the alignment of the verses. One of the things that you will notice is it does not begin with rapture. And we know for certain that rapture, the doctrine of the rapture had not yet been introduced. The doctrine of the rapture gets introduced well into the life of Paul and his ministry. But the gospel of rapture was introduced at least symbolically in the Old Testament with Enoch, Elijah, and even with a demonstration with Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch when he was caught up and taken to a different place. But we got to wonder, you got 7 years of special time frame. The Bible says that no man will know the hour or the day, correct? And we wonder about that. We have to wonder. Look what it says down below. We're going to get there. But I want you to keep this in mind. We do not know the hour or the day. It says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now he's talking about, Daniel's talking about an event that is catastrophic. It is referred to often as the 3.5 year point in a 7 year cycle. There was a treaty that would be established, a covenant, an agreement with Israel and who else? The rest of the world. And some really nice, charismatic person, according to Daniel, actually plays a part in that covenant and getting it established. He's a nice guy. He's charismatic. He's brilliant. He's a peaceful guy. And he barters a relationship between the whole world and Israel. And he says, let's set it up for 7 years. And he does that. But at the 3.5 year point, he breaks it. I personally believe, and it's just my own personal belief, and you guys can go and come up with your own. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about a war. It's not Armageddon. It has different distinctions from Armageddon. But it says that the whole world mounted a war against Israel, and God supernaturally destroys the enemies of Israel. Utterly. Not just next to Israel, it says, but far away places also are destroyed. Are just obliterated. And I believe that it leaves one nation with all the power. And I believe that's Israel. I believe Israel becomes a superpower somewhere along the way. And it gives them good reason to have a treaty. They have this treaty because why? It probably is nice to have a treaty with a guy who just can destroy you. But this wicked man, also known as the Antichrist, the son of perdition, this terrible person, breaks it at the 3.5 year mark. He enters the place where the Lord's name is established, and he basically sets up an image and he demands people to worship it. Look what it says. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on his housetop do not go down to take anything out of his house. Meaning, leave your bag, your luggage. Don't even worry about Fido. Just leave. And it says, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be bad. It's going to be worse than the sorrow times. He doesn't give this warning for the time of sorrows. When do the time of sorrows begin? That is a question to each and every one of you. Is it a time leading up to the 7 years, or is it included in the 7 years? It goes on and says, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. That's self-explanatory. Imagine the hardship of winter. But it goes on and says, or on the Sabbath. Why would that be an issue? We know the Jews were under a law that forbids them to travel more than 10 miles on the Sabbath, because anything greater than 10 miles is what? Work. It's work. 21 says, for then, and this is it, for then, what is the then? Using hermeneutics, the who, what, where, when, and why. The then is what? That special day, that 3.5 year mark, for then there will be great tribulation. So the great tribulation doesn't actually begin till at least the 3.5 year mark. Do the sorrows begin day one of the 7 year treaty? You think a treaty like that would be publicized? You think it would be all over the newspapers? World power agrees to world treaty for 7 years. You think you'll be able to pick the clock and go? You'll be able to start the clock? And you know at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back? Then you can then calculate the day, maybe even the hour that he comes? Is that possible? Let's read on. Let's see what it says to us. As for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Okay, that puts it in a category all to itself. And it says, unless those days were what? Shortened. So, there's opinions on this. and I'm not sure where I fall on it. Yeah, the pastor's not sure. Welcome to my world. We're dealing with the most complex scripture ever. The days are shortened. Now, some people believe that he could have started the Great Tribulation on day one of the 7 years, but we know he starts it on, it's like 2000 something, I think the halfway point is. But he starts it at 3.5 year point. Is that the shortening? Because it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, does it mean that the 3.5 year point, that last 3.5 years, does he shorten it? Or did he shorten it, the tribulation, by not including the first 3.5 years? Guess what? We don't know for sure. There are camps that will argue this, and at theological meetings, and debate it. Guess what? My heart just says, oh, praise God, the elect didn't have to carry the whole burden. That's all we know for sure, is that God shortens it because it's going to be so great that even the elect die. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, though, and we'll sneak preview a little bit on here. And Revelation chapter 6. Love the book of Revelation, though. It's going to be good. It's going to be wonderful. Get my pages over here. Chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 10, verse 9, it says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And he says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, what we just read a while ago, it says that it's cut short for the elect's sake. We know that there will be multiple types of people eventually on the earth. On the earth during the Great Tribulation, there are those who are saved and those that are not saved. Those that are not saved will be participating in the killing of those who are saved. Period. But it gives us a hint in Revelation chapter 6. There is a precise number of people to be completed that will die for the Lord's namesake. They are considered the tribulation saints. We do not know what that number is. We do not have no idea what that number is. We also know that he's taken steps to shorten the event so that the elect somehow survive. So we have to wonder how many people are going to die. And then we go back to the question of it. Is he shortening the first half? Is he shortening the last half? Or is he shortening the whole thing? Or what? Or does he introduce some of the times of sorrows earlier? Before the 7 years. I believe we see these times as Jesus has pointed out. He's talking to people right there and then, in their day of their life. He's talking to people that lived over 2,200 years ago. And he's saying, don't be troubled. He's telling them not to be troubled, but he's also telling us who are reading these words today. So I believe the times of sorrows were even upon the early Christians when they were marched into arenas and tortured for the Lord's sake because they were Christians. They probably thought the end times was coming. They probably thought the Lord was going to come any moment now because of the torment they were under. But that end had not totally happened. That time had not totally happened yet. So we wonder about the cutting short. I do not know what that is. Now some will say, will Jesus come back at just any minute during that last 7 years? I do not know. There's thought about that. Some people believe he comes back a certain period of time before the very, very end of the 7.5 year period. Because if you knew he came back at the end of the 7 year period, and you knew when the treaty started, you know the date, then you can know when he's coming back. I believe he comes back and he sets up his throne of judgment for 40 days. Maybe. It doesn't describe it though. But maybe he cuts it short for that time frame. I do not know. But he does cut it short. And it says, he says in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For the false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And the world has been filled with these false prophets, and some of them have been doing some pretty miraculous things that confuse people. 26 says, therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you have to go back and look and say, well, he's summarizing it. He goes, other words, summarizing, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What does that mean? Meaning, if you saw lightning flashing all the way from the east, all the way to the west, you would notice it. It'd be a unique event, wouldn't it? But I think he also speaks about the suddenness of it and the quickness of it. It said, forever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's amazing what Scripture does tell us, though. Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be people that are going to say, I'm Jesus, or, hey, you ought to follow this pastor or this church or that. I would say, listen to the Holy Spirit. Seek His guidance. Follow the Scriptures. The Scriptures will reveal Scriptures. Pastors start giving you a date. Have you heard of people giving dates before? There was a book, I forget who wrote it, The Late Great Planet Earth, and he actually gave a date. He thought it was going to be 1984. And there's been people that would say, you know, I think it's going to be this date. That's okay. But when they start telling you a firm date, and they're saying, hey, pack your bags, get ready, don't worry about buying that new mortgage or sending your kids to college or whatever, don't worry about it, because we're supposed to be out of here by that time. There have been many false prophets that have misled people, who have seriously damaged the reputation of Christ by just taking such stupid liberties. Stupid liberties. We do not know those things. But without the days being shortened, a person can calculate from the day the treaty is signed to that last day in the 7-year cycle. And you can say, well, I know the day Jesus is coming back, but somehow he throws us a twist, doesn't he? And he says, oh, by the way, I'm shortening it. What is he shortening it to? Now, some people, again, believe that he's going to set up a time of judgment. He may come early and set up that time of judgment. Some people think the number of 40 is a time of judgment. Maybe people think it's going to be 40. Who knows? We do not know. 29, it says, immediately. Immediately. That is a great New Testament word. And when you see that word, pay attention. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days would that be? The Great Tribulation. That last seal is about to be opened. It says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be what? Shaken. This is speaking of what is called the Day of the Lord. Man has 6 wonderful days. Man was made on that last day. Man has this wonderful time frame. Now, some people will say, well, then that means everything's going to be done in a 7,000-year time frame. No, we do not know. We don't know. You can speculate all. And it talks about that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. A lot of people believe this is the cosmic universe and being rolled up like a scroll. This is the cosmic universe. The reality of nature around us looks real. It looks physical. But God rolls it up in a 2-dimensional format. And creation no longer has the rules playing anymore. Imagine the rules of the heavens are shaken. And it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sign. Now there was a sign in heaven that guided the wise men from the east on his arrival. We wonder about the sign in heaven that is going to be seen in this moment. Now it could be that the powers of heaven themselves being shaken is the sign. We also know by reading Revelation during this time frame that is so dreadful that the rulers and the kings and the powerful men of the earth crawl into the caves and they call for the mountains to encapsulate them. I'm thinking it's bunkers myself, and they're probably saying, you know, protect us from the wrath of the Lamb who has come down upon them. That moment that they cannot escape. They know this is the moment. I truly believe that they're going to see the universe is no longer playing by the rules all of a sudden. And it suddenly just rolls up like a scroll around them. Can you imagine the billions and billions and billions of stars all collapsing as they collide into each other, as God is like taking a piece of paper and he's wadding it up? Can you imagine the astronomers are sitting there with their binoculars and their telescopes and they're looking and they're going, this is unusual. I've never seen this before. That don't make no sense. It looks like the stars are all collapsing into each other and it looks like they're rolling this direction. Wow. Wouldn't that be a shocking moment for them? I mean, what would you do to prepare for a moment like that? If you saw the whole universe is collapsing. Like a water balloon that has been pricked and the water just collapses outward. Imagine it's just rolling up. I mean, who would you call? Well, this is the last sign. Even the sign, that last wonderful sign, that last moment he holds out saying, repent, repent, repent. And they don't. Wow. It says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I don't know what that is. It could be the very signs of the universe itself collapsing. Don't know. Or all the stars are shoved together into one big blob in the sky. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that would look like? It says, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I think that's a real good description. I think it's going to be even more intense than that. And it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I love that verse. It says, and then all eyes shall see him. That's the moment that all will know. It was all real. There will be no doubt who he is. His entry is going to be so much more spectacular than that of the Antichrist. The Antichrist has no power like this. And it says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other. Now, we wonder about that. We saw that he cut short those days so that even the elect might be saved. They won't perish. Does he just get permission from the Father, who it says that he is standing ready in heaven, and the Father gives the command out of the throne room to go and take the earth, and he does that? It says that he sends his angel forth to collect his elect. That tells me some do survive. Not all perish. His word is true. It doesn't have any mystery to it. We know he saves. Some are actually gathered up. Now some will say, is this the rapture? No. Because in the rapture is described that we will meet just him in the sky. Not his angels. Nor does he come with his saints during the rapture. Now, during a final event, Jesus comes back, it says, with his angels and with his saints. And I like the part, it even says they're riding white horses, man. Can you dig that? That's crazy. That's wonderful. But it's not the rapture, but I think he pulls off the earth those, and we meet, there's a meeting or a gathering of them in protection. And what would he need to pull the people off the earth for? Why were the people afraid of the coming of the Lamb? Because it said the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is coming. You read Zephaniah, you read Zechariah. It talks about obliteration. It talks about great death and destruction. And how does he gather them together? I don't know if the angels are gathering them together in a safe location at that moment before Jesus steps on the earth or not. We do not know. But we do know by reading, I think it's Zephaniah, that when Jesus sets foot on the Mount of Olives, there he is. He's up there in his glory. It says the priest climbed the mount, right? It has split open and water is gushing out of it, flowing east and west. Fresh living water is flowing into the salty sea there, you know, the Dead Sea. And they climb up and they meet him. And they say to him in that day, "Who are you, Lord? And where did you get these marks on your body?" And he says, I've received them in the house of my friends. We know Christ received those marks. We do not know the hour of the day. But if you calculate everything without Jesus cutting short that time frame, then you just count the days between year one to last day in year seven, and you got it figured out. But somehow he cuts it short, so it keeps a mystery in there somehow. Do not know how that, on this side of the mystery, we do not know. On that side, we will know more. we're going to pick up in verse 32 next week. And what we're going to do is we're going to start and begin that faithful walk through the rest of this, but comparing it verse by verse with Revelation chapter 6. We've done this before, but it's always good because every time I go through it, I see something new. And if you ever talk to people, even non-believers find this interesting. You ever have a talk with somebody who's a non-believer about the last days? It's a great doorway to talk to somebody. And they might say, well, yeah, I kind of heard about all that. What do you think that means? Well, everybody's going to have a last day. I'm going to have a last day. They're going to have a last day. And we need to understand how that all works out. Maybe you'll have the opportunity to share Jesus. As we go through it, make notes. Question this stuff. Don't take my word for it. Study. Reproof it. I will ask you probably more questions in these type of things that I don't have all the answers for, but we will still embark on studying the Word. Amen? We're not afraid of it. I know one thing. He loves us, and He secures us. No matter what. No matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sweet, wonderful, wonderful love of our heart. We do look forward to You coming soon, but we also look forward to You showing us the mysteries of Your great Word. We ask You to be with us as we study Your Word, prepare our hearts to know more and to stretch and grow, to be honest with Your words, to also inquire. Teach us with Your Holy Spirit. Bless us and take care of us. Take care of Kelly, who's not feeling well. Take care of her mom, as well as her dad. Just bless us in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.